Welcome to Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. Connect with us and access additional resources at truthmatterschurch.org. Today we hear part one of a message titled Indeed and Truth, where the Apostle John once again puts the spotlight on Christians and the necessity to love other believers. Even though the world may hate us, this is how we can have the assurance of our faith. Here is Pastor Alex.
The title of this study is Indeed and Truth. And as we'll see, and as we go through this study, hopefully that phrase will start to become clearer and make sense on how it applies to our life. But for this portion of text, as we customarily do, let's kind of look at, let's do an overview of our passage today. And just as it is in the title of this message, the theme is we're not to only love in word only, but in deed and truth. I do kind of want to pause here and just take a moment to say the book of Hebrews is self-proclaimed to be the book of exhortation. And what I'm finding is 1 John is a book of exhortation, as we'll see when we start to go through this passage. John really hits the heart. He really hits it hard. And he really drives home the point, the truth of what he's been told, the commandments of Christ and what he is passing on to us in this letter and obviously his other writings. But the theme is just know that we're not to love just in word, but indeed in truth. And that's an exhortation. And the doctrine we're going to find, and that's kind of central for this portion of text, is Jesus laid down his life for us. Amen. We know that. He suffered for us. He bled and died for us. He was crucified for us. And because of that, we are obligated. And as we'll see in the text, it's not an option. We as believers are obligated to lay down our life, if necessary, for one another. And that'll take us to the application. And this is what's pretty cool. Loving fellow believers will increase our assurance. And it'll strengthen our faith and confidence before God. That's the application. The application for us when we get through this text, as we'll see where we're going to land, is to love one another just as Christ loved us. And when you do that, we're going to be exceedingly blessed. We're going to be exceedingly assured of our salvation. We're going to be exceedingly strengthened with our faith. It's pretty neat. But again, this is the instruction for us in His Word. So with that, let's go ahead and look at the portion of our text today. Again, it's 1 John chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 13 and finish this chapter, and I'll be reading from the NAS translation. So John writes, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." So let's relook at this from the top, beginning in verse 13. Again, John writes there, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Now, this is a pretty straightforward statement. Newsflash, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. If the world doesn't like Christians, if the world doesn't like conservative views, traditional marriage, a traditional family, don't be surprised if by being a Christian and upholding those things which are good and true that the world hates you. So don't be surprised. And that's just John reminding us. And we've covered that at length in our previous studies on You Can't Serve Two Masters and Lust and Pride. So again, if you wanted to get reacquainted with that, you know, feel free to either go to our website or look us up in Sermon Audio or other platforms where you will find us. But we did cover how it is to live in this world, but not to be of this world, and how we're really living in opposition of the world's values and ideologies and things like that. So again, that's what really John is restating in this verse. And pretty much Jesus summed up this statement very well in John's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Jesus said there to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this world the world hates you, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So Jesus summed that up well. I mean, again, if they hated Christ and we're following Christ, and Christ was persecuted for proclaiming truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, for proclaiming his deity, for proclaiming his relationship with his Father, for proclaiming his works, or through his works, who he is. The world was in opposition, hated him, even from his own, the Jews. So this should be no surprise for us as followers of Christ if we experience the same type of opposition. And Peter also speaks on this in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. So Peter writes there, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us first. And if it begins with us first, what will be of the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And in Peter's letter, again, in that epistle and the context, you had believers being persecuted for their faith and are actually on the run for the safety of their lives. So they're undergoing a fiery trial for being a Christian and having faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, don't think that it is strange that, again, the world is after you, or, you know, in this case, maybe even trying to hunt down to kill you. He's saying, actually, in fact, that is proof that you belong to him. And he's saying, you know, praise God that you bear his name, being called a Christian. So again, he's just putting things in right perspective, just really reminding us as believers that this world is not our home. We're just foreigners here on earth. And it will manifest itself when we endure a trial or a testing of our faith and who we are in Christ as Christians. So the truth there, just know that we're in enemy territory. And that's kind of where, you know, John, Jesus, Peter is saying, as Christians, yeah, we live here. Some of us are in comfortable places or cities, or some of us not so comfortable. But regardless of whatever wherever you are on this earth at this time, and you're a Christian, you're a believer, you are living in enemy territory. So don't be surprised if the world hates you. And if we are persecuted for our faith, just rejoice in that, because it shows that we are truly God's children. And we must trust God in the midst of fiery trials for our faith. And I want to pause here. And Jeremy, I think I shared this story with you, but I've heard this story. It might have been from Nelson, actually, where there was this underground church. I want to say it's in China, but it was definitely a communist country where Christianity was outlawed. So they had an underground church. Well, kind of the short of it is they were having their underground church or service, and some authorities came in, just barged in, either had their guns drawn or whatever, and pretty much told everyone there, whoever was there, if you're ready to die for Christ, stay. If not, this is your chance to leave. He said that like more than half left, including the pastor, left the room. Then, once they're all gone, they put their guns away. They're like, now that we got rid of the fake Christians, let's celebrate and rejoice in our God. But here's the point of that story is here we, that's a test. It's like, reject Christ now or die. And that's a fiery trial. And really the encouragement is if we find ourselves in that position, don't look at it as a strange thing, or don't look at it as if, God, where are you? Why are you bringing this my way? No, we are to flip our thinking and think biblically and say, wow, God, I am in enemy territory. The world does hate me because it hated you, Christ, and the world killed you. So it would be no surprise if they kill me too. And if that's your will for my life, so be it, Lord. Strengthen my faith and help me persevere through it. All right, let's look at verse 14. So John writes there, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So John says here in verse 14, he says that we can know. So know, this is oida. Remember, there's two Greek words that are translated know in the English, but there are two different Greek words that are translated to know in the English. That's genosko. And again, that speaks about a more of an experiential, more of an intimate knowledge of something. And it can also be described to of a union or a relationship between a husband and a wife. Again, it's not just a general knowledge. It's really a more experiential knowledge. That's not the know here. The know here is oida. And that and this means that we have the information and knowledge and awareness. We know and understand. You know, it's knowledge or information. So he's saying we know that we have passed on to death into life. So that's a statement. We've passed, you know, out of death into life. And why? Because we love the brethren. So we're going to look into that phrase, passed out of death into life. We'll also look at because we love the brethren. And then the last part of it, when he says he who does not love abides in death. So when John said he passed out of death into life, remember, as I'm going through 1 John, I'm always trying to think, John, did you say this in your gospel? And when I do identify it, I want to cross-reference it because he oftentimes is just referring to the gospel. And he may very well be recalling what he wrote in his gospel in John 5 when Jesus spoke there. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Here it is. Here's the same phrase, but has passed out of death into life. So I do believe that John, he's just recalling what he wrote in his gospel and what he heard from Christ, that, you know, him, you know, the disciples and the rest who would believe have passed out of death into life. Now here's what's interesting about the Greek word death. It's thanatos. You know, I think of Thanos. Anyways, it's thanatos. And it means, you know, the way it's translated, death or to die. Here's what's interesting about this Greek word. Depending on the context, it could be taken literally, like death, thanatos, just die, death. But it also, so it can be taken literally. So you could have died because of a pestilence, because of COVID. That's a thanatos, right? A pestilence or a plague. Or you could have died because you were destroyed. But it also could mean that you die because you're judged or condemned to die. But also thanatos can also be taken figuratively and can also speak about our spiritual condition. Now the context is going to tell us what is in view here. Is John saying thanatos? Or in the physical, I mean, the literal sense, or is he saying it more in a spiritual sense or spiritual condition. But in John 5, which we just read, and in this verse, the context tells us that John is referring to our spiritual condition. Because look, we've passed on as believers from death unto life, but we're still going to die, right? So he's obviously speaking about not the physical, literal sense right now, because this body is still decaying and dying. But when we passed on from death to life, he's talking about our spiritual condition, that we were spiritually dead, and that we've passed on from that onto life. So remember, as believers, and this is just everyone, and we've covered this, you know, many, many studies ago, but every human being is born spiritually dead. What that means is everyone is born not with eternal life. That's a better way to say it. Everyone is born to die. We all have an expiration date. So as soon as life is conceived, that life has an expiration date. That was born spiritually dead in the sense that that life is not going to live forever unless it is redeemed and born again. So remember that we were born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, but believers are born again and made alive in Christ. So when we are regenerated and born again, you know, John chapter 3, you're no longer spiritually thanatos. You are no longer spiritually dead, but you're alive. And that's another clue in there. When we get to the study of Revelation and Revelation 20, when we get to the great white throne judgment, when everything, you know, earth and sky fled away, and pretty much all that was left was the great white throne. And then John says, "And I saw the dead." That's already a clue. That's not us. Because John says here, we aren't thanatos, dead. We've passed on from that to life. So we know that whoever is going to stand before the great white throne judgment, the dead, great and small, it must mean those who were never redeemed, never born again. They weren't saved, right? They weren't believers. So that's just another clue in there. So as believers, we've passed on from death into life, and he's speaking about our spiritual state or condition, our spiritual birth. And now this, you know, with that truth and reality, with the phrase, "O death, Thanatos, where is thy victory? O death, Thanatos, where is thy sting?" So that is a rhetorical question. It's a promise for us believers, because we have passed on out of death into life. Death, even though we will die, you know, with these physical bodies that we have, the ultimate victory is realized in our faith in Jesus Christ, where we will pass on from death into life to be with him. And then ultimately our bodies will also be raised and resurrected and glorified, because death has no victory and death has no sting for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful promise. But that's what he means really in that phrase, for believers, you know, having passed out of death into life. But he says this, we were born again, he says, because we love the brethren. Now that's interesting. Why didn't he say because we believe in Jesus Christ? So that's kind of a clue in there. Do you know loving or believing in Jesus Christ equates to loving the brethren? It's interchangeable, because we were born again because of our faith in Christ. But yet he says, because we love the brethren. So one way we can know that we passed from death to life and are born again, it's pretty simple, because we love Christians. Here's kind of a telltale. Now, does that mean we're going to be close with every Christian? Obviously not, because we're still imperfect. We still have insecurities. We still have sin. We're still who we are, all messed up in a lot of ways. Okay. But in our heart of hearts, when you meet a genuine believer, you know that this person loves Jesus Christ. You love them. Now, you might not necessarily hit it off. You might not be buddy-buddy and all that stuff. Remember, Jesus had 12 disciples, but he really stayed close to only three. He only revealed certain of his glory, right, with Peter, James, and John. So just know that Jesus wasn't close with all 12 or 11, if you take away Judas. and he only shared certain intimate parts of his life with the three. So in that same way, it's also reasonable that if there were a room of 12 believers, you might hit it off with two or three more than the rest. But the point is this. One way you know is when you find someone else who has the same faith. There's in your heart, in your spirit, love for that person. That's one way you can know that you have the Spirit of Christ in you. So with that, here's the practical kind of takeaways from this phrase. You know what? And I know of believers, and you know, I'm sure, you know, in myself, in the nearly 20 years now that I've been a Christian, you know, has assurance escaped me? Sometimes. You know, it's only natural. But here's the thing. Here's where it's practical. Do you want assurance? Do you want God to assure you of your salvation? Remember, I can't assure you. No man can assure you of your eternal salvation. Here's the easy thing. Love your Christian family. That's actually pretty straightforward. If you want assurance, love those whom Christ loves. Love those who love Jesus Christ. Your assurance is already going to pick up. That'll give you a lot of assurance. So here's the thing too. The opposite is true as well then. You want to lack assurance? Don't love your Christian family. Don't love other believers. Don't have love for them. You know what's going to happen? You're going to doubt that you're even part of the family. It's only natural, right? If you love God's family, and because you're part of God's family, your assurance will increase. And again, vice versa, the opposite is true. If you don't have love for God or for God's family, then you're going to be like, am I part of it? I mean, it's really practical. Okay, now let's look at the latter part of verse 14. And John says, and this is interesting to me, he who does not love abides in Thanatos, in death. I'm like, wow, John. He doesn't hold back. He goes, if you don't love, if you're not born again, here's the reality. You're not going to love believers, and that's understandable. And if you're not born again, here's what John is saying. You will remain in spiritual death and condemnation. Wow. So in verse 14's context, if you have no love for fellow Christians or believers, John is really saying, again, he's talking about the spiritual condition here. He's saying you have a spiritual plague and you will remain in that same state as when you were born. So in other words, if you were born in death, you can also say you were born with a spiritual plague. And if you don't have the love of Christ in you to love for those whom Christ loves, he's saying you abide in death. You will remain in that spiritual plague. And your condition is when you got into this world, if that doesn't change, you're going to end, you know, your life in that spiritually dead condition and condemned for it. Let's look at verse 15. So everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Wow. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And we've covered, you know, this truth in prior studies. But just know, so in our eyes, hey, as long as I haven't killed anybody, you know, you're not so bad. In God's eyes, hatred, I'm talking about hatred, and murder are at par in God's eyes. And that's from the lesson of Cain, right? His hatred, you know, the root of that, I mean, it's hatred, and then it manifested itself and gave birth to murder. So God saw it. And ultimately, there just know in God's eyes, hate and murder are at par. And I reference here Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21. Jesus said there, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And as we covered in our study earlier in this chapter, John used Cain as example, who hated his twin brother Abel, and that hatred led to murder. So you can also say, when someone, I'm not talking about accidental deaths, you know, you killed someone. it was an accident, it was just something you didn't intend to do, really. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about where you actually premeditated, hey, I'm going to kill this person and carry it out. You know what started? It started with hate. You don't just go straight to murder, although for some people it could be pretty quick because hate can flip like that. But as we've learned in the story of Cain and Abel, and what we're learning here in 1 John 3:15, is that a hatred is, you can kind of say, you know, that's the birth of sin. And if that hatred isn't dealt with, it will result in murder. That's pretty significant. That's why in God's eyes, if there is that birth of hatred in his eyes, you've killed somebody already. Because if that's not mitigated or repented of, it'll get there. If it's not held back, if it was fully unleashed. So Paul tells us, and I kind of want to take a little sidestep here, that we are to examine our faith. Paul says, hey, take a faith test, you know, for us believers. And we should do that periodically. And when you study the word, a lot of it is, you know, testing, you know, are we in the faith? Because that's part of how we would get encouraged as we learn and grow in God's word. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. So what I want to do is I want to harmonize 1 John 3:15 and 2 Corinthians 13:5. And here's, if we kind of put it together and harmonize it, if you have saving faith, right? If I have saving faith, then this is true. If you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, right? The Holy Spirit is in you and it is in me. And if Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you and in me, then this Jesus who laid down his life for you will manifest in your heart. So if you say you're a believer and you hate someone to the point that you would kill them if you could, you failed the faith test. Now here, I want to put a disclaimer here. Now, if you had thoughts of killing someone, and then obviously you go, no, I can't do that, and you repent, and you put it to death, the misdeeds of the body, Paul says, you will live. So obviously our sinful nature can think of some pretty twisted and wrong stuff. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about here is if you presently hate someone, and you continually hate that person, and you would kill them right now if you could, there's no repentance. You failed the faith test. This is what John is telling us. He's saying, you are like Cain. You're a murderer at heart. And this is a sobering thought. If you are in a perpetual state of wanting to kill someone, you hate them so much that you would kill them if you could. In reality, you know, we know of death row. We have one here in San Quentin, California. Well, in a spiritual sense, you're in a spiritual death row. You're in a spiritual prison, and that's a warning for us. And John is saying, and if that's really his point, it's one thing to have an evil thought, and maybe you might have thought of killing someone, but then of course you know you can't and you repent it. But his really point is, if this is just a perpetual thought. So when you go back to the story of Cain and Abel, which we covered in our last study, when you kind of look at that story, when they both brought their offering, remember? And then obviously God paid attention to Abel's and not Cain's. So that hatred, did it stop there? Nope. He's like, oh, remember he said to Abel in his heart, I'm going to kill you. And then God warned him about that sin crouching at his door. So whatever period of time that passed since then, he was in a perpetual state of hatred. And when the opportunity came, when him and his brother Abel were in the field, the scripture tells us he rose up and killed his brother. So whether it's Cain or whether that's us, if we're in a perpetual state of hate, that's a really, really red flag. And, you know, really ask God for mercy for that sinful heart. And just know that sometimes it might be so overwhelming that you can't do it on your own power, which is fine. But with God's help, you could do it. And that's part of the encouragement that John is giving us in verse 15. We will keep plugging along. We're now in verse 16. So again, John writes there, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, when I studied this verse, I really didn't like the English translation of ought. It's kind of like when helko in the Greek is translated woo. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws. I hated that translation into the English because draw has this sense of wooing. But really, the helko in the Greek means drag. So the reason why we came to faith in Christ is because the Father dragged us to the Son and opened our hearts and we believed. That's the truth. Well, in that same vein, you know, here in verse 16, I didn't like ought. We ought. You know, it's like, hey, it's the right thing to do. No, the Greek for ought is ophilo, and it means indebted. It's an obligation. It means we're responsible for this, not ought. I'd rather say, and our obligation is to lay down our lives for the brethren, because that really is what John is saying here. And he's really echoing, again, John 15, beginning in verse 12, Jesus spoke there. He goes, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus set the example. He literally suffered to the point of death to atone for our sins. And because Jesus did that, you know, as Christians, we're not only to be willing to suffer as a Christian. So remember we talked about earlier, just earlier in this study, if our faith gets tested, and because we're a Christian and we're not of this world and the world hates us, yeah, we're not only to suffer for that, for bearing the name of Christ, but we are also, because we are a Christian, just know we are obligated to Jesus to love one another. That's not an option. He didn't be like, Jesus died for us and, all right, it's up to you if you want to love your fellow brother or sister in Christ. No, no, no. Christ's command is no. He set the example. No greater love is no one than this. Than, you know, one laid down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for us. And if it need be, you better lay down your life, not just for suffering for his name's sake, but for everyone else for whom Christ died. It's like, if it came to that, be willing to do that too. And that's Jesus' command. So Paul says the same thing on that. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So with, you know, Paul saying here, and he's summing up the law, if you were to sum up the Ten Commandments, and we've covered this also in previous studies, and Jesus summed it up, you know, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the sum of the commandments. And as we know from the Samaritan story in Luke 10, Jesus taught, remember there was a lawyer who just wanted to look good before the people and before Jesus and saying, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, you know, Jesus, you know, so Jesus says, you know, what's the law? How do you read it? And he gave the right answer, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, very well, do that and you will live. Then he goes, but wanting to justify himself, he goes, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus gave the story of what we know as the Good Samaritan, right? There was a man who was beaten by robbers and thieves, and there was three people, right? One was a priest, walked by and just went the other way. One was a Levite, also walked the other way, and then one was a Samaritan, which was like a half-breed Jew who intermarried, you know, in Babylonian captivity. They left the Jewish line. They were considered outcasts. But then that person, remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were kind of like this hybrid Jew that wasn't really a Jew. So there was this hatred and animosity. But then he goes, but then that Samaritan, that's why he's called a Good Samaritan, you know, took that man, you know, man, you know, put him on his beast, you know, got, took him to an inn, got him cared for, wounds and all that, paid for it. And then Jesus asked the story, or didn't ask the guy, who was a neighbor to that man? He goes, the one who showed mercy. And he goes, again, do the same and you will live. So we know that neighbor there, it was just a stranger. that just showing mercy to a stranger. But just know this, John is not talking about neighbor, he's talking about God's family. So if we harmonize that with 1 John 3:16, which we are right now, I mean, if we are to love and show mercy to our neighbor, it's not even a family member, much more then are we to show love and mercy to a believer in need. A really, really powerful truth. In a kind of way to sum it up too, you know, as Christians, we're to love, right? Remember Jesus says, even love your enemies, love your neighbor as yourself. We're just loving people. That's how we should be. But when it comes to the family of God, that love goes to another level. Because there's not just that general love, but then we actually have the same spirit in us and we love the same Christ. And John is just telling us to remember, love one another. Even if we're supposed to love our neighbor, you know, love believers even more if that were possible with God's help.
Thank you so much for listening to the Truth Matters Church podcast today. The Apostle John once again drives home the point that Christians are obligated to love God and to love other believers. Even if we disagree or don't have a close personal connection, our love for other Christians should be evident and tangible. Tune in next week for the conclusion of this message, Indeed and Truth, Part 2. Please take a moment and connect with us at truthmatterschurch.org. We would love to hear from you today. Truth Matters Church is dedicated to the careful teaching of God's Word. And if the Lord has put it on your heart to support this ministry, you can do that at truthmatterschurch.org/give. A gift of any amount is sincerely appreciated. Join us again next time as we contend for the faith one verse at a time, here at Truth Matters Church.